The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We are grateful for the assets that are provided to us by your matchless grace that enables us to grow in grace under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And all it requires of us is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And with this package, we are therefore prepared to grow in grace. So it's our prayer of thanksgivings to you for this opportunity and privilege, and that through what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance as well as the potential preservation of our client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 15 we completed in our study last evening, and it reads this way in an expanded translation. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated to envy because I am benevolent? I told you last evening that there's a book that I've had for several years by Helmut Schaech entitled Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior. And this entire book has nothing to do with any other subject but envy. Jealousy comes into the picture because often the two words are considered to be synonymous, but there is a difference. So I wanted to bring you a few quotes, excerpts from it this evening before we move on in our study. In verse 15, you will find the word envy, and it's phthanos. This, and I'm quoting from the theological lexicon of the New Testament. I thought I would bring you a little philology of this word and give you an idea of how the ancients, meaning the classical writers, defined it. And they use, in their translations at least, into the English, the word malevolence as a synonym for envy. This malevolence is stigmatized as the worst of evils. It is defined as sadness occasioned by the thought of another person's good. That's envy. I'm sad about the fact somebody is doing well. They've progressed, they have an advantage, they possess something that is advantageous to them. Plato had observed that envy was the only passion not accompanied by pleasure, since the one who experiences it suffers, but he specifies that its effect is perceiving evils experienced by one's friend and rejoicing instead of being sorry for them. These observations are seconded by Philo in his example of the envious. Quote, those who are pained by their neighbor's good, who derive satisfaction from seeing them suffer evil. Heraclitus has this following statement. Malevolence, which is phthanos, always seeks to defile and denigrate, especially that which is great and noble. It attacks glory and brilliant success. It is difficult to avoid the slander of envy, especially when occupying a post that confers great authority. So those who are in authority are always the targets of envy. And then an example is given how Jesus was envied. Jesus was handed over to Pilate out of envy. This from Mark 15:10. Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. That's also found in Matthew 27:18. It is interesting that there is a bit of a discussion that pops up usually around Easter that Christianity and the Bible are anti-Semitic because they accuse the Jews of killing Jesus. Well, all right, let's back off from that a moment and realize that the reason Jesus died on the cross spiritually was because of the sins of the human race. Everybody put Christ on the cross because of the sin problem. It started with Adam and includes us, and it will end with the last person that is born in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the people who put Christ on the cross happen to be the human race. There is also the idea that the Jews were involved. There were those who were involved in the authority over the Jewish people of that day, the theologians, those over at the Sanhedrin. The chief priest is the one who is quoted in this context as having the sin of envy, and therefore envy is what motivated him to turn Christ over to Pilate. So the chief priest has been cited here as a person who is involved in putting Christ on the cross. That was the playing out of an historical event that led to the Calvary situation. So the Jews were guilty of rejecting him as Messiah. There were Gentiles who rejected him too. So it's pretty difficult to isolate a certain race of people as being involved in crucifying or killing Jesus. It all boils down to the fact that he died physical death from his own free will. So when it came to the dying part, no one was really responsible for that. He simply, as they say in the King James, gave up the ghost. He turned over his soul and spirit. His spirit went to the Father, and the soul went to paradise, where he was retained there for 3 days and three nights. So when we see these concepts about the envy concept, attaches a lot of guilt to the Jewish people, there were Jewish leaders who conspired to have Jesus crucified. There's no question about that. It's historically accurate. You have extra-biblical verification of that concept. In no way does that say that simply by being a Jew, you're responsible for Christ going to the cross. He was not killed by anyone. He gave up his soul and spirit from his own free will. We also notice Paul's opponents in a spirit of rivalry began to preach dia phthanon kai erin because of envy and strife. They, of course, were opposed to Paul's ministries. Well, that gives you a gist of the idea of how these things were interpreted by the classical writers and a couple of examples from the scripture. Now, I want to go to this book on envy and read a few of the definitions and analyses of this word. First of all, the first definition of envy as a verb is most specific. To feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. It is also called envy when a person withholds a thing from someone else out of spite. Envious is defined as a disgruntled emotional state arising from the possessions or achievements of another, a spiteful wish that the other should lose them. Jealous is used when we observe or imagine with mistrust or dissatisfaction that someone's acquiring something which is really our due or which belongs to us. In other words, they possess something that we assume really should be ours if justice were served. Jealousy is only directed against a definite transfer of coveted assets, never against the asset as such. It's just that the asset that is in question belongs to me and not to you. Envy very often simply denies the asset itself. A masterly definition and description of envy is found in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, published in 1912. And therein, William L. Davidson, professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen, has this to say. Envy is an emotion that is essentially both selfish and malevolent. It is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires. There is in it also a consciousness of inferiority to the person envied. He who has got what I envy is felt by me to have an advantage of me, and I resent it. Consequently, I rejoice if he finds that his envied possession does not give him entire satisfaction. Much more, if it actually entails on him dissatisfaction and pain, that simply reduces his superiority in my eyes and ministers to my feelings of self-importance. Envy is in itself a painful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall the object of one's envy. How are you feeling about envy now? Got anybody you're envious of? John Gay, he lived from 1669 to 1745, philosopher and fellow of Sidney Sussex College in Cambridge. Gay keeps to the common definition of envy as the anguish that besets us when we observe the prosperity of others. Now I want you to be thinking through this as we go through the definitions. This is a complete definition of socialism. Other people have something I don't have. I can't get it from them because that would be stealing, but I will seek to inspire the authorities to pass laws to take what I want from them and transfer it to me. That would be socialism. And so it seems that envy undergirds the current national mentality. Gay keeps to the common definition of envy as the anguish that besets us when we observe the prosperity of others. It is not the prosperity of all, but of specific persons. What persons? As soon as we look around us to discover who it is we might envy, we will. And we will find the source of this passion. The objects of envy invariably prove to be persons who had formerly been the envious man's rivals. It is usually directed only towards persons with whom it has been possible to compete. But when you can't compete, then envy emerges. What is decisive? The envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success, and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation, for the lack that he feels. In other words, what you have here developing because of a national trend toward envy is fomentation of class warfare. Now, there is within here a mention of a passage in Scripture where envy is noted within the context of what we've just read. There is a word here for envy in the Hebrew. It is kana, Q-A-N-A, kana. And that word is defined as follows. First of all, to be envious, to express a strong emotion in which the subject is desirous of some aspect or possession of the object. It can express envy where persons are zealous of the prosperity, the property, or the possessions of others, hoping that they might gain them. And the example given in Scriptures, Genesis 26, verses 12 through 15. I'll read you the passage, and then you can draw your own conclusion. Verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the year a hundredfold. So he was very prosperous. He was a good farmer. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Maybe we could get the Philistines to plug that hole down in the Gulf, you know, with earth. Maybe that's it. We haven't thought of earth. Just plug it with earth. Well, that's envy. And they wanted to give you a good round definition of that. It's a sin that you might find that you're guilty of on occasion because it's a tendency to have desires, a tendency to want to improve, to move forward in life. And so certain circumstances emerge that prevent that advance from occurring. And you see others that you might think really don't deserve it. What did they do? I remember I had envy as a child. Okay, I was really crazy about cars. A Chevrolet and Cadillac dealership was right across the street from where I lived. And I loved it when the truck would come in and they would unload the cars, back them off that truck, and I'd love to watch that. I was waiting for one day that guy would miss and it would all fall out in the ground. How can he do this? But he was very good at it. And then they would open these two big doors and they would drive one of the cars into the showroom. And I thought it was neat that they could drive a car inside of a building. Although they had big doors, they drove cars in and out all day. But this was really pretty room with windows and all. So I used to sit there and watch these cars, and I got very fascinated by cars. And then someone would drive past that I knew, my age, and they were perched up in a brand new automobile. And I would say, why is it that he gets to ride around in a brand spanking new automobile and I don't? He doesn't have any more than I do. We're both stone cold broke. We have nothing. But it's only because his parents own that car that he's able to ride around in it. And so I think, as I look back on it, especially after reading this, that I was spewing out a lot of envy. He has something I can't have. I know I can't have it, but I hope that he either winds up not having it himself or dies in a fire. That would be envy. Well, enough of envy. We now move to do what we can to sort of raise the level here. King James Version of verse 16. So the last, this is the Lord completing his peroration here. So the last shall be first and the first last. And then the King James goes on to add, for many be called but few chosen. The phrase for many be called but few chosen is not found in the original manuscript of Matthew. It has been added to later copies and is therefore not an inspired statement in this context. The comment is true. It is noted legitimately in four other passages of Scripture beyond this one. It is in Matthew twice and Mark once and in Luke once. So as it appears in the King James, it's very poor English, but restated, it is an accurate statement regarding the doctrine of the divine decree. The accurate translation of that phrase, by the way, should read this way. For many are selected, but few are elected. Many selected, but few elected. And so that sets up the concept of there are many people who have salvation available to them through simple faith alone in Christ alone, but only a few respond positively to the gospel. And having done so, they are elected into the royal family of God. Well, although the comment is true, it is not found here and is not relevant to the passage. So the passage, the verse simply reads, so the last shall be first and the first last. So we need to analyze that. The word first is protos. It denotes a designation of rank, those who have been approved over those who have not been approved. So the first have been approved. Note the word itself implies the existence of a social order, by the way. If there's a first and a last, then someone has priority over others. So the word implies existence of social order. Some are ranked higher than others. In the eternal state, winners are ranked first while losers are ranked last, yet all have eternal life. And you can look at this in two categories. We can go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ where you have the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble evaluation. And those that have a large pile of precious gems at the end of the blaze, they're going to get escrow blessings, and these will be imputed to them at that time. That's really an incorrect statement because they're imputed at the moment of salvation, but they're just not transferred until the end of the evaluation. And so the transference of the escrow means you now possess what you were given at the moment of salvation. And you enjoy these things, the uniform of glory, access to the gazebo, you have the order of the morning star, etc. All of these things are given to you as escrow. And then there are those who, although saved, never accomplished much under the filling of the Holy Spirit. They may not have known about the filling, and if they did, they didn't know about rebound. So maybe they accomplished four or five things before they finally got out of fellowship, and then from the rest of their Christian life, they were out of fellowship, and everything was wood, hay, and stubble. Bible. Now, they are losers, but they're still winners in the sense they have a resurrection body minus the old sin nature, and they have eternal life, and they're able to actually exist in the wonderful environment, not only the millennial kingdom, but the eternal state that follows. So they're happy as punch, although naked. But so you have both these categories there. You have people who have awards and those that do not. There are those that are first and those who are last, yet all are saved. You also have winners in this particular aspect, that there are those who go to heaven when they die and those who go to torments when they die. There are those who go before the evaluation tribunal of Christ during the tribulation period on earth. There are those who go before the great white throne judgment post-end of the millennial kingdom. So you have winners and losers, the first and the last, that you can evaluate from this particular aspect. Now, the last is eschatos. And eschatos is an expression of order and rank among men. And this is the opposite of protos, which means the lowest possible rank. And I've just given you a few examples of some from Scripture. So this phrase is used four times in the New Testament Gospels, twice in Matthew, once in Luke, and once in Mark, but not in this passage of Matthew 20, verse 16. The concept of first and last, though, is what I am referencing here. And so I don't need to get the two confused, which I did just then. This phrase, the first and the last, is used in this text, and it is also used in these other passages I mentioned. But we need to understand also that this is also an idiom best translated in, we would say, 21st century English, how quickly man's fortunes can change overnight. How quickly man's fortunes can change overnight. And here's what I mean by that. There are people in that you know in life that have wonderful prosperity. Some even have fame. Some have possessions that you say, boy, I'd love to have one of those. They are well-liked in the community. They have bridges named after them, buildings, ballparks, you name it. And so they're very well-known in the community. They are placed very high up on the social scale. They're recognized as pillars of the community and so on. They might even be deacons of the First Church. So all of these things add to their resume. The point is, are they saved? And if they are saved, are they growing in grace? One of the reasons that people who are famous are rarely advanced believers is because being famous requires a great deal of time investment. You have got to be constantly doing things in order to acquire the fame that you possess or the high station in society of which you're recognized. And so you're constantly having to do things. People who are big wheels in business, they're constantly having to be at work. They run big corporations. They have to manage everything. They have to take care of clientele. They have to go off places to play golf. All of these things are required of them. And I mean that slightly in jest, but if you keep people happy, you will play golf with them or have somebody that knows how to play golf go golf with them. It wouldn't be me. I played golf and golf won, but maybe Casey could go with them. I don't know. But the thing is that you have all of these responsibilities to keep you on the move. And you don't have time to sit down an hour or so a day and listen to Bible class. You can't get to church. You have too many obligations. How about those who are entertainers? I mean, entertainers on the road, 200 dates out of the year if they're really popular and their name is big and they sell, you know, platinum albums every time they're released. Like that little girl that can't sing, she releases a record. She gets four platinum records the next day. It's amazing how this happens. But she's touring around and she's singing to people who fill up auditoriums and play $60 a pop to get in. She's busy. How is she going to do this? Now, maybe she cranks out doctrine all day. She may be a Dorito for all I know, and I'll have to apologize to her about not being able to sing. But she can't. But it's fine because she's making a good living. So the thing is that these people are very, very busy. And the more popular you become, the more famous you become, the busier you get. So what time do you have to study the Word of God? So you think, you know, I'm just running this mundane life, just plugging away, same routine, boring, every day, same thing, over and over and over. But I am able to log in an hour a day of Bible class. And that means you're growing in grace, but nobody knows who the hell you are. And that's a good thing. And then when it comes to the evaluation, who is it that sets a great big flame and who is it that has just a little smoldering little poof? The unknown, most likely. Although there are categories on both sides, generally speaking, the person that's all wrapped up in a big wheel life doesn't have much time for it. And those that just plug away, they have more time for it, and therefore they will not create quite as big a flame. They will get the rewards, the other will not. Everybody's happy they're saved. So, the idiom is how quickly man's fortunes can change overnight. You're doing really good, you're really rolling, you're on top of the world, and then you die. And then you find out how you really stand. The parable is teaching the concept of rewards for discipleship. The first are those who are very high ranking in society, namely nobility, kings, rulers. The last are those who have no high social position, but rather are slaves and outcasts. That is the context of the first century. In the perfect plan of God, there is an eternal inversion. Those who generally are famous, well-known, and high-ranking because of their high position are not able to advance spiritually and are therefore losers in eternity. Winners here, losers there, although saved. Those who are unknown, unseen, and unnoticed have the opportunity to advance spiritually and become winners in eternity. Therefore, the world would not classify them as winners. There's a column, at least they used to have this column in the St. Louis Compost Dispatch, that where this person would write a column about what's going on around town, and anybody's name that was mentioned, and several names were always mentioned, it was in boldface type. So people would scan that to see if their names were mentioned. And you're nobody unless that person stuck your name about doing something around town in that column. And if you made it in that column, well, you were high on the totem pole, and therefore you were considered to be a sophisticate. And those who don't make that column are just regular, ordinary hoi polloi. The concept here that I'm trying to get you to see, the first shall be last and the last first, is that there is this inversion that is going to take place in the plan of God in the eternal state. And that inversion is going to recognize who made the advance and who didn't, and it's not going to be who the average man expects. So in the perfect plan of God, there is this eternal inversion. Those who are unknown, unseen, and unnoticed have the opportunity to advance spiritually and become winners for eternity. Now, this is not to say that there can't be winners and losers in either category, but we are speaking generally in our example. Christ is pointing out that those who would be first in the kingdom of heaven must make sacrifices here on earth. You're making a sacrifice now. You're here enduring another boring Bible class where you could be somewhere else doing something that you would like to do. I noticed that there's more people here tonight than normal. I think it's more than 17. And the Cardinals are off tonight, so add two and two, and you can see how that works out. You know. But see, I'm suffering for Jesus. I have to always come to Bible class. I can't stay home and watch the ball game while you people are here. So I may be envious about that. Christ is pointing out that those who would be first in the kingdom of heaven must make sacrifices here on earth. Those who make the sacrifice and stick with the program will have everything returned to them 100-fold in both time and in eternity, Matthew 19:29. Believe that because it is true. If you do your duty before the Lord in time, He will prosper you not only in time in a way that best profits you. It may not be very glamorous possessions, it may not be great wealth, but you will have great happiness, superabundance of happiness, 100-fold compared to those who do not make the advance. So it depends on what's in the decree for you and what is best for you and ultimately what is best for the plan of God. But if you make the sacrifice for the Word, God will prosper you in a way that is most appropriate for you and your life within that plan. And therefore, there's also the eternal as well. If you receive escrow in time, you automatically get it in eternity. So don't forget that concept, Matthew 19:29. Now, the point is that the matter of rewards is under the sovereign control of God, who in the parable is represented by the viticulturist. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's how this passage begins. We're looking at it through the prism of establishment viewpoint. We will do a little work on the theological viewpoint once we get done here. So we have here God is really being impersonated, or is that the right word? Being represented by the landowner. Now, in eternity, many who are presently very prominent will find themselves demoted. They will become losers. I am convinced that people who are very, very popular, their names are spoken in every home, often through clenched teeth, are those who are politicians. But they're big wheels, they have a lot of power, and they lust for it, and they use it. And they are well known, and people must kowtow to them. But it says here, the principle is clear, that in eternity, many who are presently very prominent will find themselves demoted as losers. Losers as believers, should they have believed in Christ. Losers as those who were unbelievers and find themselves in torments. There'll be no imprecatory prayers. Many who are considered hoi polloi will find themselves promoted to positions of eternal prominence, and they will be winners. John refers to them in the second and third chapters of Revelation by the phrase to nekonti, to the winner. And once you get the to nekonti prefix, then he tells what escrow concept is being revealed. There's a revelation in Revelation of the escrow package, and it's found in the context of the seven churches of what's called Revelation, actually in the Western Anatolia. And these are evaluated. In fact, we did this study many, many years ago. About to run dry on this. I think maybe another midweek or two and we'll be done with this. And I may just fire up a review of the escrow blessings. That might be a good thing to do. Until we get things organized with PAP, we're going to have to keep the midweek schedule. So many who are hoi polloi are going to find themselves demoted. The Jews were the first with prominence granted to them by God. They are the chosen people. By the way, they remain that. Don't buy into this preterist idea, replacement theology, and this hackneyed, blasphemous, in reality, theology that's abundant out presently, that the second coming of Christ occurred in a mystic way in AD 70. And that there's no millennial kingdom, there's no rapture, it's just everybody getting the Spirit and then living, Christ lives through them. And that's going to somehow bring about a wonderful, peaceful environment for planet Earth. Are you feeling it? Are you feeling that in Client Nation America? That oozing the emanations of everybody just being like Jesus? I personally am not getting it. So I think that their whole theory is full of vapor. Pull that right out of the air there. Full of vapor. Because it holds nothing. It is nothing. It's vacuous. It's vacuous when you look at the scriptures and say that the promises given to Israel somehow have been taken away from them and transferred over to the church. That makes God a liar, don't you see? He said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said it over and over and over, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I have promised thus and so. Everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. Do you think that all of us are going to jam ourselves between the Nile and the Euphrates? And where are the Jews going to be? Where's that? And who has the rest of the world? If we got to all get between the Nile and the Euphrates, and who are the everybody else's? We're talking about believers here. Do the Jews have the rest of the world?
Don't you think that's unfair? She wouldn't be envious about that. And it's nothing but a sand pile, for Christ's sakes. Who wants it? Well, you say it will bloom like the crocus. Well, let's hope so, because right now it's a sand pile. So these people are nutballs. And I hope that there's a preterist, a replacement theologian that listens right now. If you're out there in Dorito land, I hope you're listening and pay close attention. And if you get this on MP3, play close attention. You are doofy. The Jews were the first with prominence granted to them by God. However, by rejecting the challenges and responsibilities of a client nation, which they did do, and the subsequent rejection of the Messiah, which they did, they are now demoted to the status of being last. Last. Who gets there first? The church. We go first at the rapture. We get our decorations, we get our horses, and then we come back with Jesus and General Lee. Jesus, of course, leads the way, but right behind him will be General Lee. And then the rest of us will follow, and we won't say a word. We'll watch as the Lord kicks shins and takes names at Armageddon. Then when the Jews come on the scene, as at the second advent, they are last, you will see. But they have survived the attempted genocide of Lucifer. The ultimate attempt at genocide will occur during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And those that survive it as believers are going to move into the millennial kingdom. And they will have that piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. And it will bloom like the crocus. And that will be client nation Israel. They will populate it. They'll be in human bodies, so they will populate here. They're not going to be in resurrection bodies. They are alive, breathing people with sin natures. And they walk right in. Oh, that reminded me of Peter, Paul, and Mary, and I apologize. But they walk right into the kingdom. And then, we are the believers in resurrection bodies, and we administer all of these varied nations around the world. Some of us will be ruling countries under the aegis of Christ, who runs a United Nations outfit out of Jerusalem. He will be the Secretary General of a legitimate United Nations. He runs the show. There won't be a Security Council. He is the Security Council. There won't be anybody to collect evidence. He has omnipresence. He's eyeball witness to everything, so doesn't need any testimonies from any witnesses. He's the judge. He is the jury. He runs the show. Everybody else just simply ask, what next, sir? And there's some of us will run countries. Some of us will collect garbage. Some chop cotton on the back 40. But we're all there and happy as punch to be there. So the Gentiles were always, by the Jews, considered to be goyim. The term is biblical Old Testament and is translated nations. In English translation, sometimes people. And therefore, it became a popular synonym for Gentiles. And that would, I don't know if we got any Jews in here. You know, Messianic, of course, I would trust. But if you're Jewish by blood, so you'd be blood Jew or religious Jew. There's some people who are religious Jews but are Gentiles. There's some people who are Jewish Jews and are believers, therefore they're Messianic. And they're Jews by blood who are also Jews by faith, and so they're unbelievers and they're Jews. And therefore, what's the problem with them? It is the church age, and faith alone in Christ alone means that there is no Jew, there is no Greek. In other words, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So these people consider, even down to this day, those who are not Jewish bloodline to be goyim. And that's okay. That is a derogatory statement, by the way, when they refer to you as the goy. If you're goy, which is singular, goyim, all y'all. I know that when Joe Henra had this cousin that was getting married down in Boca Raton, and we, of course, went down there for it. And, of course, these are the Jewish branch of her family. And there were all of these people that we knew by name. And I was trying to figure out, how can I remember their names? And so we made up a little poem, and I know Eddie O'Del Rey, Uncle Eddie of Delray ruined that. And we had little rhymes that I could sort of keep these people sort of straightened out. And then we decided, what are they going to call us? And Joe Henry decided, well, maybe they'll probably call us the Goy from Troy. So, and we told them that's what we had figured they would call us, and they laughed, and they thought, yeah, that is really what we should call you. Thus, Goy, singular, became a term of derision directed toward any person who was not a Jew. And the Jews were the recipients of God's grace. There were the unconditional covenants that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. You have to count him. The Davidic covenant is a very important one. And it's given to the line of David, by the way, not to the church. If you deny the unconditional covenant to David, saying it's taken away from the Jews and given to the church, what happens to the bloodline of Christ? What have you done to that? What are these people thinking? I'm going to get upset in a minute. The Jews were the recipients of God's grace. In arrogance, they came to believe that the reason God had blessed them was because of who and what they were. And they still have that problem, many of them. Who and what they are. Chosen people means we've already been elected. I don't have to do anything but show up. I buy my chair. I get a statement every so often based on what I own, because I have to tell them whether I have a car, a home, a boat, a condo, beachfront property, planes, whatever it is I own. I tell them, and then they figure from that how much I owe the synagogue. It's a total grace operation, you can see. So everybody goes in and they have their place to sit because they've bought it. In a beautiful facility, by the way. All of these synagogues are really quite nice. I mean, they spare no expense, and good for them. So that's the environment, and they think because they are Jews, they're first, when we're finding out they're last. Now, of course, they can be first by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the false conclusion brought them to see all others as low man on the totem pole. They were God's elect, and all others were last. They were scumbags, they're goyim. And in the eternal state, the eternal inversion will take those arrogant ones and place them into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. And even Jewish winners of the Old Testament will find themselves last in rank by comparison to even losers in the royal family, who, although they have no rewards to show for their spiritual equality granted them at grace, they're still princes and princesses in the royal family of God. And all we can find for the Jews is that they're friends of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Pretty high rank, but not royal family. So the first will be last, and the last will be first. Now let me flip back. We're done with the exegesis of the parable. It runs from verses 1 through 16. And here's the expanded translation of the passage. Matthew 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a capitalist who went out around 6 a.m. to hire laborers for his vineyard. After he had reached an agreement or a verbal contract with a labor union for the customary daily wage of one denarius per man, he sent them into his vineyard. Around 9 o'clock, he departed, and on arriving at the agora, he saw other laborers standing around unemployed. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right is what I will pay you." And so they went. Now, what was the contract here? There was no contract. He just said, "I will treat you right if you'll go work in my vineyard." And they said, "Well, okay." He departed again around high noon, and once more around 3 o'clock, and did similarly. Around 5 o'clock, he departed and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here the whole day unemployed?" "Because no one has hired us," they responded. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Now, do you see a grace mental attitude here on this guy's part? He's trying to get his grapes out of the vineyard and into the barn. Okay? And there's a timing concept there, but also you can see here that he obviously has compassion for those who are unemployed. This man has capital. He has the ability to help those who don't have work. And he's willing to give these people some of his money to help them along because they don't have work. And he goes to the agora and he sees them accumulated there, which was customary for those who were unemployed. Those who had work to do would find people in the agora and hire them there. He goes systematically throughout the day and sees these people unemployed. And he says, why are you here unemployed? What's going on? Why are you still sitting around? And they said, we don't have any work. And there's only an hour left in the day. And he says, look, you go into my vineyard, I'll pay you what's right. And they went. Capitalism is the biblical system of economy. It is designed to make people unequal. There is no equality in capitalism. It is not designed to be that way. Our Lord said you will always have the poor with you. Why is that? There are many reasons why the poor will always be with us. There are circumstances that cause people not to be able to work. They're handicapped of various other reasons. They don't have the wherewithal to do the job. Those kinds of concepts. But on the other hand, there are those who don't have the get up and the go, the fire in the belly, the spizzorinctum that is necessary to push them out there in the workplace and work at whatever is available that day and see if they can put food on the table that day because you're only guaranteed one day at a time. So I'll go do whatever's available to help me get food on the table. You do more than one job. When I was in Houston, I drove a bread truck. I mowed lawns, I sold real estate, and I cleaned toilets all at the same time. You take whatever job is available to you to get food on the table for the children that are sitting there with the mouth open. Like the birds. You see these birds do that. These stupid little birds sit in their nest like that. They don't do anything. They just sit there with their mouth open. And what happens? How many neurons does an adult bird have? I'm saying maybe 7. Weldon's got a bird. It's got maybe 5. It's real pretty. It's got all these beautiful colors. You look, it's what a pretty bird. But he's stupid. And it is a guy, okay? And I don't know what happened to the wife, but she's not around. But because he has abandoned his girlfriend, his bird friend. There are these little biddies out there somewhere with their mouths open. He's abandoned his wife. And the little biddies out there, mouth open, nobody's bringing any food. She's got to stay there and sit on those things and keep them warm, I've gathered. They do. They spend a lot of time together, I've noticed that. And so this guy with 7 neurons knows to bring the worm over to these little biddies. And the birds know to do this. Humans don't get that. Daddy runs off, leaves everybody high and dry. Mama, they're trying to make a living somehow to feed the children. Children at home needing to be fed. They can look out the window and see Daddy Bird bring a worm to the little babies that hadn't done squat. They just sit there in the little grass thing and wait. Well, that's the way they get to be big birds. When they get to be big birds, they have to take on that duty. And they do. But there are, I don't know if there are big birds who don't do that. I think all the birds do it. But humans get around to not doing this. And when that happens, there are people that are hungry, they're unemployed. What's the reason for this? But this man sees all of these people who are unemployed and he says, I will hire you. I will hire you. And they go to work. Now listen to this. At 6 o'clock, the viticulturalist said to the payroll clerk, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first ones hired. The employees who were hired around 5 o'clock came to the payroll clerk and each received a fair day's wages. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift and during the hottest part of the day. Wham! I forgot what we said at 6 o'clock. I have dementia. 12 hours and I've completely forgotten the contract we entered into at 6 this morning. But the landowner retorted to one of them, meaning Cesar Chavez, "Friend, I do you no injustice, adequia. I have not been unfair and unjust to you. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage?" That's rhetorical. They know they did. They don't have to answer it. "Take that which is yours, your denarius, and go your way. Moreover, it is my sovereign desire to pay the man hired last the very same as I pay you. It's my desire to do that. Got nothing to do with you boys. It is not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire." Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? Another passage that emphasizes the biblical system of economy is private property and capitalism. Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated by envy because I am benevolent? So the first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, that's the corrected translation of that entire passage. Find my place and we'll see where we are. And I think I want to stop here because of what does come up next. I want to go back to verse 13 in this passage. We're going to go back to 13 and we're going to look at the last four verses of the parable. Those last four verses are an oration by the capitalist. He uses all the principles of oratory. And so principles of oratory have to be evaluated, and then we're going to go into the oration. And the oration begins in verse 13 and we'll go through verse 16. And we only have a few minutes left. We can't do any damage here. So we'll meet again next Wednesday evening to continue our study at verse 13. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here this evening to study your word. Your word is absolutely clear. It is virtuous. It is righteous. And not adikia. You are not misleading us by what you show us in your word. And therefore we can learn from it, grow in grace, analyze our own viewpoints, our own motivations, discern whether or not we're functioning under the mandates of the word or the mandates of our own sinful natures. Therefore the analysis that we draw from passages such as this give us a clear-eyed view of the divine viewpoint of how we're to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.